So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 32 this morning. It's found on page 810 in the Pew Bible. And hear the word of the Lord. And this is Jesus speaking. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. And then turn over to Matthew 19, page 824 in the Pew Bible. Verse 3, and the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, of the hearts of Moses, because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with and his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. And thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So last week we talked about adultery and lust. So this week we're going to take it easy and talk about divorce. And I promise that over the course of our time together this morning, all your concerns, worries, and hurts and problems regarding this topic will be answered, solved, and satisfied, or your money back. Not that. Rather, my hope is that when we leave today, we will have a better understanding on how God views divorce and even a better understanding of God, how God views marriage in order to better understand how to interact with our experience with it. Because either we've been divorced, we grew up in a divorced home, or someone we love has been divorced. I mean, is that prevalent in society? It's one of those three. And so if you can say you're not that, you don't follow any of those, then you don't get out much. And the challenges of talking about this are because our connection to it, and because divorce is painful. No matter what it is, no matter what reason it's for, it's never something that is like, yay! It's painful. It's not celebrated. It hurts. And so that's why when talking about this, John Piper said there's a kind of pain that goes with divorce that's different than if your spouse dies. He talks about how, like, when your spouse dies, he's like, that's kind of clean pain. They were taken from you. You didn't have any choice in the matter. There was bodily illness. It was a car accident. You didn't have a choice in it. And he said divorce is dirty pain. Because at some point, the person either just left or they just said, I don't want to be with you anymore. And they're still alive and they're somewhere else. And whether the feeling's mutual or not, it's a hard, painful thing to go through. And so he says, so that's what he calls it, dirty pain. Not because the people are dirty, because the pain, the kind of pain involved. It's just a different kind. And there's stuff that goes, the children in divorced marriages, divorced homes, the struggle to go back between mom and dad, and then you have step-siblings, you have step-parents, and now you're a step-parent, and all the dynamics that go with all of that, and it's tough. And then also you can wrestle with a lot of guilt out of this. Because especially, I mean, I say especially, it's not just only here, but especially in the South, though, there could be this silent sense of judgment. Because I was the first one, and I'm the only one who's gotten a divorce in my family. And so I'm the screw up. I'm the one that blew it. And it's like you got that, you just got a little badge on it. I messed it up. Even parents who's adult children have divorced can have a sense of shame for themselves. They carry around guilt. What did we do wrong? Did we not teach them right? Did we not take them to church? Did we not teach them marriage? Did we not model a good marriage for them? And so again, we jump into this. We have all this baggage that we're bringing into this topic. Right, we have all this baggage, and it's interesting because people, and they're very well meaning, they say when you come to church, leave your bags at the door, check your issues at the door, and then come into church and worship God because God doesn't want to hear it apparently. And so, whereas I'm like, no, you did get all the bags, all right, get all the bags, and we'll all get all our bags, and we'll all take all our bags because I don't care if you've been divorced or you've been married the whole time, we all got bags, we all got baggage, stuff that we brought in, things that we inherited from our parents, whether all the bad stuff and the good, and we brought it in, and we all just take our bags collectively down and set them down in front of Jesus and sit down and listen to the Savior. And so this morning we're going to start with where Jesus starts, and he begins with what we've heard about divorce in verse 31. He says, "You've heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And these words are essentially a paraphrase of what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And most scholars actually believe that Jesus is quoting the popular teaching of the day, of what rabbis would say about divorce. This is what you do with divorce. You give her a certificate, you send her off. But the question is, how did they hear that? Why were they taught that? And so, because Moses, if you go read Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, what Moses says is that if a man finds something indecent in his wife and he no longer favors her, and he issues to her a certificate of divorce and sends her away, and if she remarries and that second marriage ends by divorce or death, then the original husband cannot remarry his ex-wife because now she's been defiled. It's clear, right? Easy. We got that down, all right? Don't even need to talk about it. So in an effort to apply those words to the community, there were two schools of thought that rose up and so that taught two different ways. And so there was the more kind of conservative school, the Shemai school, who taught that basically that word, Hebrew word that's translated indecent was to be understood as adultery or at least some manner of sexual sin. They had a more kind of restrictive view on it. And so now there's debate there because they say, well, Moses also said if you commit adultery, you die. So why would he have it both ways? So there's some lack of clarity there about exactly, and that's what that, and hence the different teachings on it. And so, but the Shemai school taught that it was adultery, and also in the time that Jesus is speaking here, the Jewish people weren't legally allowed to execute people. And so even though we read about, stonings that happened where they would, stand around somebody and throw rocks at them until they die, as soon as you read about that, but that actually happened relatively infrequently because Romans didn't like people taking justice in their own hands, just depending on how far out you were and what community you were in, whether or not it would occur. Now, the other view comes from the Hillel school, which said that they had much broader understanding of what that thing indecent, so much so that if your wife burned dinner, you had legal grounds to divorce your wife. If the Mishnah said that if you found someone fairer than her, you had grounds to divorce your wife. And so now both schools agreed that that a woman did not have the right to divorce her husband, although in certain cases she could appeal to the local council who could command the husband to divorce his wife. Remember, this is a patriarchal society where men have all the power, the authority, they have rights to, that's common. This is ancient society. This isn't modern day America. But those cases were relatively few. It's not surprising. An additional note is the larger Greco-Roman society was very permissive about divorce. You could get divorced legally, but a lot of people just didn't want to go through all the paperwork. And so it was just de facto divorce. People just separate, guy would just send off his wife. And so that was how the Greco-Roman culture was. There's even a source that said, you know, women would be divorced 10 times. It wasn't unheard of. And so, and you're like, wow, Jesus is speaking into a culture that's a lot more like ours than we would recognize, than we would think. And now also think about what we've heard about divorce in our own time. Because it's safe to say that we are all over the map about divorce and the issue about what to define it, how to understand it, whether or not to engage in it in our own society. But to help us get a view of understanding of how we view divorce, we need to understand, as Jesus says in Matthew 19, about how we view marriage. Now, I'm just talking about from a societal view, not from a biblical view. And so in a New York Times opinion piece, David Brooks writes about three perspectives on marriage. He calls it the psychological, the romantic, and the moral perspective on marriage. And the psychological perspective seeks a marriage with a spouse that is compatible with their personality profile. So you're talking about, you know, think of like dating sites like eHarmony. Or has anyone ever taken like a Myers-Briggs personality test where you get like four letters for what your person? Yeah, you usually have to do it in your business. Do a DISC profile. I don't know. I've done that. Mine goes like, my graph is like that. So, and then the romantic perspective seeks to find a person that you feel the most passionately about. Because if there's enough passion, then you'll make it through the hard times. You'll endure. And so this is the perspective that you see on TV and books and movies and that kind of deal. And these aren't all like hard categories. You mix them together. And then there's the third perspective, which is the moral perspective, which views marriage which two people are in a relationship that's basically about something that's bigger than them. He notes that at the end of the article that while the first two perspectives, the psychological and the romantic, have great representation in our society, the moral perspective doesn't. And then he says at the end, and maybe that's one of the reasons why the average marriage is in decline. Now, this is a guy who's a proponent of same-sex marriage and is not a Christian. But this is his take on it. And he's right. He's got a lot of insight for us there. Because if you think about it, if I marry for compatibility and then over time I realize that I'm not quite as compatible with this person as I once thought, then I need to go seek out someone who's going to be more compatible for me. If I marry just because of how passionate and intense a feeling I have for someone, but as that wanes and I realize this person's not my soulmate, I need to go find that person I'm really passionate about, and that's passionate about me, then divorce. And so because in both of these models, the marriage essentially exists for my happiness, for me. I engage with marriage as a customer, and I'll return it when I'm not satisfied, because the most important thing is my happiness and my satisfaction. And so, and the customer's always right, and God would never want me to be unhappy. And then Jesus comes in, and he blows up our selfish conceptions of what marriage is. And even what divorces. And he says in verse 32 here, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And so what Jesus says is that if we're God's people, and if we think we can get divorced for really any reason, then we don't know what the scriptures say. We don't know what scriptures say about marriage from the beginning. Because as we read earlier in Matthew 19, where the Pharisees come and test Jesus about divorce, they again say, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? That Hillel school of thinking, for any cause. And then Jesus doesn't even go back to Moses. He goes further back into creation. He's like, oh, you want to talk about old? Let me take you old. I'll take you back to Genesis 1 and 2. And let's talk about it. Haven't you read? And that statement, when Jesus says that, he says that somewhat often to the Pharisees, that's got to burn them, you know. Of course they read it, right? They're experts in the law. They've read it many times. They've memorized it. But apparently they didn't think it applied, or they forgot about it. And so Jesus says that to understand divorce, you don't go back to what Moses says about divorce. You go back to what Moses wrote about marriage in Genesis. And that's what we have to do as well. And so Jesus highlights that when a man and a woman get married, they leave their families and they join together to become one flesh. They are not what they once were. And they did not bring it about through simply an act of their own volition, their own will. Rather, God brought them together and sanctifies the marital union. And therefore, Jesus says, what God has brought together, let not man separate. Which leads the Pharisees to ask again, then why did Moses tell us to divorce our wives? Why did he command us to divorce? And we find out, along with the Pharisees, that we misunderstood what Moses meant. Moses didn't command divorce, Jesus said. Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of the people's hearts. That is, divorce was permitted in order to restrain the damage and abuse that was going on in the Israelite society with divorce. Divorce was already happening. It was just happening de facto. It just women were being cast off. And so Moses regulates it. And so he says, when a man would divorce a wife, after Moses stepped in Deuteronomy 24, to divorce her was he renounced his claim upon her, and he gave her a certificate of writing to that effect that said, she's eligible for marriage, I have no claim on her. So that way he could not come back later and say, you're my wife again because I'm hungry or because the pretty lady turned me down. And there was our denomination actually commissioned a study on this subject and put out a 120-page position paper on divorce and remarriage. And in talking about Moses' words, they said they gave three important principles of the impact of Moses' words. Is that first, it establishes the practice of making divorces official and legal. Second, it expresses God's desire that a woman be protected from being pulled back and forth by an impulsive husband. And third, it discourages divorce, and especially the finalization of divorce via remarriage, by making it unlawful to return back to one's original spouse. And so Moses' words in Deuteronomy 24 were not a license for divorce. It was a measure to reduce the effect of sin and a measure of protection for the wronged and weaker party in the divorce. And so we would do well to remember that simply because God permits us to do something, it doesn't mean that he wants us to do it, nor that does he approve of us doing it. And because Jesus says that's not how it was at the beginning. That's not how it was meant to be. What is intended, according to Genesis 2 and according to Jesus, is that a man and woman would come together in a lifelong committed relationship, because as we see in the Old Testament prophets and we see in the New Testament, marriage is a picture of how intimately, passionately, and strongly committed God is to his people. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Marriage is a picture of God's relationship to his people. And so that's why he places such value on it. And so it's not surprising that we see a verse like we do in Malachi 2:16, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Because God's not a fan of divorce. He doesn't say, well, you can stay together, you can separate, you know, I don't care, whatever makes you happy. And we find out that God hates divorce, specifically because it results in adultery. Jesus cites his own personal authority again. Remember, this is a big deal. Good rabbis don't say, but I say to you. They don't say that. And Jesus says, he knows this because like if when you do Spanish and you say, I go, you just say, voy. You don't say yovoi because that's redundant. Voi, the I is included in that word. Instead, voi simply means I go. If you say yovoi, it's like I go. Well, that's what Jesus does here. He says ego lego. I say to you, and on his own authority, Jesus he says that anyone divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced person commits adultery. Now, we're going to get to the exception clause in just a minute, but first we've got to deal with the main thrust of Jesus' point. Divorce results in adultery. That's a tough one. It's big. And we have to ask why. Why is that the case? Because the marital union is meant for a lifetime. It's not meant to be broken. When a couple comes together in marriage, they have become one flesh. And so then to become one flesh with someone else, even by reason of mutually agreed upon permanent separation called divorce, and then to be united with someone else, violates the one flesh relationship, which is adultery, as we talked about last week. And so if a man who is married to his wife and then sends her off because he wrote her certificate of divorce and said, "See you later, honey," which she doesn't have any say in, then he is causing her to commit adultery, because in that society, a woman could basically only survive, usually, if she was married to another man. And so he's driving her in out of that one flesh relationship to another one flesh relationship with someone else. And the problem is that with the marriage car is a two-seater. And the person who marries the divorced person, says, commits adultery for the very same reason. Now, the way Jesus says that, he doesn't say the divorced, whoever marries a divorced woman. He says whoever marries a divorced one, a divorced person, commits adultery. And so so this actually cuts both ways. That's been understood but pretty much unanimously by commentators since and scholars since Jesus said this. It's not just for the woman, it's for the man too. But Jesus does give one ground for divorce, adultery. Now, Paul does talk in 1 Corinthians about another case of desertion, where an unbelieving spouse abandons a believing spouse. And in that case, that abandoned spouse is free from the marital obligations. But we don't have time to go into that one. But it does apply to this discussion. But I think it's interesting and rather consistent on Jesus' part that the answer to the questions of why does God hate divorce and what is the only legitimate ground for divorce is the same answer: adultery. It's the breaking of the one flesh relationship. Adultery is the exception because adultery breaks apart the one flesh relationship. It tears asunder that covenant relationship between the man and the woman. And it's usually at this point when you bring this up, as this is the only ground that Jesus gives for divorce, people say, well, what about physical or sexual abuse? What about substance abuse, prolonged substance abuse? What about, what if it's not physical adultery, but it's heart adultery to an extreme degree, like pornography addiction? What do you do when in those cases? And the first thing I'm going to say about all of that is that these discussions get really complex when you start trying to apply them to specific situations. And I'm saying they don't need to be applied to specific situations, but we're going to be here all day if I do that. But here's what I will say. If your life and well-being of you or your children is in danger, then you need to get out of that situation immediately. There's no, I'm going to stick around and see how this plays out if my children or I am in danger. That is not honoring to the Lord, because the sixth commandment requires that we preserve life. And so it doesn't immediately mean you have to divorce your spouse, but it does mean you need to go seek physical security and safety somewhere, because we're responsible. Authorities may need to get involved. The church needs to get involved. Second, if there is an issue like pornography or something else in the home to the extent where you feel that it may merit divorce, you need to talk to an elder. This is not a quiet contemplation thing and go do it. This is if you ever get to the point where it's like, I'm thinking I may divorce my spouse. I mean, that's the time to sit down with the pastor. There's times, and I would pray that you would sit down before that, long before that. Because a lot of times people will come to the pastor finally when the papers are ready to be signed. And they're just looking to get their divorce sanitized. These things need to be handled with care, compassion, thought, and prayer. But they need to be handled and not ignored. Because they're not going to go away if we just stick our head in the sand. They only get worse. Yet even as we know the complexity of marriages when they break down, and even as we acknowledge the exception of adultery as a legitimate ground for divorce, we must realize that Jesus is not trying to give us loopholes to get out of our marriages. Even with the adultery exception, it is not required that one divorce. It is simply permitted. It means that there is no sin on the innocent party's part because the marriage has been broken by adultery. Jesus is not making the bond looser on marriage in this teaching. He is tightening it down to the point, because if we take Jesus' words here seriously, then we have to recognize that there are a whole lot of reasons why people get divorced that God does not recognize as legitimate. Things like irreconcilable differences. And Jesus is clamping down so hard that, I mean, the disciples, I mean, it's hard not to chuckle when the disciples go, if that's how it is, it's better not to get married. I mean, if I can't just divorce my wife for any cause, well, that's too much, Jesus. And I love Jesus' response, because there's nothing more than a single person, especially a young single person, hates to hear is, you may have the gift of singleness. No young single person wants to hear that. It may be true, but no one wants to hear that. And that's why I love Jesus' response. He goes, you may not have the gift of marriage then. If that's too hard for you, if you can't count the cost, then don't get married. There's a theologian, and his heyday was kind of in the early 1900s up to the 1948 or so, by the name, great name, Gerhardus Voss. You know, love that name. He's one of the kind of very revered kind of guy in the Reformed community, and his books are, I think, just because his books are really hard to read. And so he compared marriage to a beautiful, expensive vase. Once it gets to a certain price point, it's not a vase anymore; it's a vase. And it's in the parlor, and because you're gonna have a vase, it's gotta be in the parlor on the table, and not in the sunroom, parlor. And so it's there, and it's beautiful, it's expensive, it's to be handled with care. It's not made to be smashed. It's made to exist as a thing of beauty and grace. And so we need to establish rules of conduct around the vase. We need to know how to properly care for the vase so that way it doesn't get broken. And so it is with marriage. Marriage is meant, designed by God, to be a picture of Christ and the church. It is a living picture of sacrificial love and loving submission, where two people become one flesh, having been brought together in the covenant of marriage, which is marked by companionship, intimacy, and life, both in just the husband and wife together in the relationship, and also from the life of the children that proceed from it. So we see what the marriage is, we see why divorce is wrong, and now we come to it, what in the world do we do with divorce then? Because Eric, I hear what Jesus is saying. I see that in God's eyes, the only legitimate ground for divorce is adultery. But that's not why I got divorced. Now I'm remarried, and according to Jesus, my spouse and I are both adulterers. What do we do now? We broke the vase. Well, I'll tell you what we do. We deal with the reality of living in a fallen world. where even believers sin. Because Voss's illustration about marriage wasn't just to talk about how fancy marriage is. He says, say someone comes just through their carelessness or in a fit of rage, shatters the vase. What do we do? Do we deny that the vase has been broken? Do we stand there and just shame everyone involved forever? Voss says that we need to understand that while the vase was not made to be shattered, it doesn't mean it's unbreakable. It doesn't mean it can't be broken. It's not reasonable for us to say, he writes, this vase was not intended to be broken, therefore it is impossible to break it. The vase is unbreakable, therefore in spite of the fact that it lies in shattered fragments on the floor, we will not throw it away, we'll keep it forever. No, he says, there's nothing left to do but to sweep up the broken fragments and dispose of them. We live in a world that is marred by sin. And it affects everything, including our relationships. And we need to understand that God knows that. Or else he would not said of what he said through Moses in Deuteronomy 24. He would have not said what he needed to say through Jesus in these verses for us this morning. So what do? We own it. We own our sin. And we repent of it. If possible, if I've divorced my spouse and they haven't remarried and they haven't been physically intimate with anyone and I haven't been physically intimate with anyone, then best case scenario is you reconcile. But that didn't happen very often. But if they've remarried or for whatever reason through what Jesus says, I mean, now that it's broken, then we need to recognize it's broken. And we are free to remarry. But the thing is, look, we're not just looking for ways to feel better about our past or to sanctify our sinful decisions. If you blew it, own it. Own it to yourself. Own it to your spouse. Own it to your kids. There's nothing more healing to a child of divorce than to hear their parents go, I blew it. I blew it. Because then they see their parents as human. And then repent. Ask God for forgiveness. And he will forgive you. You know how I know that? Because God's word says he does. Because if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just because of Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some of y'all have divorced and you're like, God has forgiven me, but you don't feel clean. But that's not what it says. God didn't say, I forgive you, but I don't forget. Keep that in mind. Don't you cross the line again. And he says, I cleanse you. Just like the leper is cleansed when he touches Jesus. Just like the unclean woman, when she touches just Jesus' garment, she's clean and she's healed. Jesus doesn't become dirty by his association with his people. He makes his people clean. And so if you've been divorced and you've remarried, if you've acknowledged your sin before God and you've received that forgiveness, then now commit yourself commit to your spouse, commit to your God that you are going to stick it out with the commitments that you're in, whatever that may entail. That means that each of you needs to examine the baggage that you've brought into the marriage and the new baggage that you carried out of the old one. It means that you need to look at your marriage right now and look at, do we have the things in place that we don't have a repeat of what happened last time? Do we have a healthy things in place that are building up and strengthening our marriage in the Lord? Do we recognize and submit our whole marriage, not just for my happiness or your happiness or our joy together, but as something that exists for the glory of God? You know what one of the best things about reading your Bible is? You learn stuff. You know what the best thing about reading Jeremiah is? Especially if you're a divorced person? You find out God's divorced. Because he divorced his people Israel. Because they committed adultery on him. They worshipped other gods. They abandoned him. And so God sent Jeremiah and said, I divorce you. You are not my people anymore. I'm not your husband anymore. And then what good did God do? He sent a redeemer. He sent a redeemer. He sent his own son to redeem his people, to make them his bride, and not only people from Israel, but even the Gentiles who were outside were brought in. And so if you think that God can't completely heal or come in and do that, I mean, he's been through it. And he's brought restoration, and he's brought grace through the cross of his own son. His son bled and died for our adultery. And he has brought us nigh to God. And so if you are divorced, it does not mean that God hates you or that he's only partially forgiven. You don't have to wear a badge that says mostly forgiven or on probation. The forgiveness of God cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Because by faith in Jesus, we have a righteousness not of human effort, but a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And if that is the case for you, if the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. Let's pray.